Well, good evening. I'm going to ask you please to turn tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, and Christy, I'm going to ask you please to put on the overhead. We're going to do something a little bit different tonight. And no, do not expect this every week. But I just thought this particular passage, it would be good to give us something visual. Because we have described in the 27th chapter of Acts the sea voyage of Paul when he was taken from Caesarea and toward Rome, but they ended up on the island of Malta. And when this letter went out to the churches, the book of Acts, I'm quite sure that it was not accompanied with maps, but they had an understanding of the geography of that area that we may not have. And so I wanted you to be able to, as we read through this passage tonight, look there with me and understand what we're hearing described. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on our time, and then we're going to read through the chapter together. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we have together in your presence with one another. And we thank you that, Lord, you are real and that you have made us your children by faith in Christ. And we thank you that your Son lives in us. We thank you, Lord, that you've not only given us your word, but you have given us our truth teacher who lives in us, your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is indeed food for our souls. And it's a lamp that lights our pathway. And it is the very pathway that we walk in. And we thank you that we have your word. Bless this time of study tonight, Lord, here in the book of Acts. Help me to teach your word in a way that would please you and would be acceptable to you and would be good for your people. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would not leave this place tonight untouched, that, Lord, we would interact with you and be engaged by you as we study your word and have you deal with our lives. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, just a quick comment. We don't know for certain why this cohort was called the Augustan cohort. Maybe that they had a special responsibility assigned by the emperor. It may have had to do with wheat shipments from Egypt to Rome. Verse 2, and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. You'll notice on the map up here that, if you can look straight up here, I wish I had a pointer, but in dark is the name Adramidium. And so it was a ship that originally came from that port. It was going to sail up the coast of Asia, stopping in these various ports, and that's the boat that they originally got on their way to Rome. We're told here, you'll notice in verse 1, Luke uses the word we. It was decided that we should sail for Italy. We're told in verse 2 that Aristarchus, the Thessalonican, also joined them. So Paul is accompanied by at least two believing friends, Luke and Aristarchus. Luke may have gone on board as the ship's doctor, or both of these men may have gone on board, perhaps just as Paul's companion. Some have even speculated that perhaps his servants is how they were able to join on this trip. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon. You'll notice as you leave Caesarea down here, the first stop is Sidon. Number 3 is beside it. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. We're going to talk more about this later. It's an amazing thought. I mean, Paul is a Roman prisoner, and this man lets him go out on leave and travel around this particular town and be cared for by his friends. Verse 4, and putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. The leeward side is the side away from the wind. And so you'll notice the arrow there. They get on the other side of Cyprus so that the wind is not against them. Verse 5, "And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia." You can see Lycia there. Thank you, Christy. That's outstanding. "There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria." You'll notice at the bottom of the map an arrow pointing down toward Egypt, Alexandria. This is where the ship originally came from. "Sailing for Italy and put us on board." This is probably one of those ships that, a larger ship, took wheat, grain to Rome. Verse 7, "We sailed..." So they switched boats. They're on a different boat now. Verse 7, "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone." Now you'll notice how slow going it was, because when they left Myra, you'll notice Cnidus, number 8, is not that far away, yet it took them a long time to get there. And so they make their way down to get a break from the wind under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Verse 8, "Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." Now, for whatever reason, they were there for a long time. Verse 9, "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said." That's understandable. He listened to the captain and to the owner. Verse 12, "And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in..." I'm going to talk more about this in a moment. They were already sailing during the dangerous time. People tried to avoid sailing during this time of the year. I'll talk more about that later. But coming soon was the time when nobody sailed. And so they were wanting to put in for the winter, but they didn't want to put in at Fair Havens. I read one commentator this week who said the Chamber of Commerce must have named it Fair Havens. Must not have really been Fair Havens, because they didn't want to stay there. They wanted to get to Phoenix. It says, "And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spending the winter there." Describing how the harbor was situated, it was better for wintering ships, Phoenix was. And so from Fair Havens, number 10, to Phoenix, number 11, is where they're going to try to get to. Not a far journey. And so they decided they wanted to try to winter there. Let me see here. I've lost my place. What verse? Somebody help me. 13. All right. 27. Verse 13. Lost my place because I turned the page. "Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land," swept down from the mountains, is what it's talking about there. Verse 15, "And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." You'll notice the trip went from Fair Havens way down. The wind blew them out to sea. Verse 16, "Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda," most versions have Cauda, "we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat." Now he's talking here about the little boat that would trail behind the larger ship. A little boat, a little dinghy that you would use to go to shore or something. They were having trouble controlling it because of the weather. And so they're having difficulty securing it. They hoist it up, verse 17, "After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship." They ran cables under the ship, fastened them down to try to tighten the ship up to withstand the winds and the storm-tossed ocean. "Then fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis," which was a graveyard for ships back then, see the Syrtis banks down here. Fearing they were going to run onto this, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Now, we're not real clear about what he's describing here. Either they lowered the sail and just let the ship drift, or he's saying they lowered an anchor behind them to try to slow themselves down while they were drifting. Either way, they would not have lowered the anchor and kept the sail up. So either way, both these things had to be done. And so their plan is to let the ship drift because they don't want to end up on Syrtis, which is where the wind was driving them with the sail up. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Not all of it, as we'll see in a moment, they had something to eat. Verse 19, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. All the equipment on the ship that they didn't need to sail the ship, they get rid of it. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Here's what this storm was like. You don't see the sun, and at night you don't see the stars. They have no way to navigate. And no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. We're going to die. I mean, that's what they're thinking. Now, I've never been on board of a ship in the midst of a big storm, but I can just imagine, having seen movies and television, you know, you see the thing go way up and then crash way down. You can just imagine what it had to be like, the wind blowing, the rain blowing, the sea spray, how it must have been a fearful thing. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, maybe because it was just difficult to prepare a meal, maybe because they were nauseated from the condition of the sea and how they were having to ride out the storm, maybe because there was food spoilage because they'd been delayed. It says when they hadn't eaten, Paul stood up among them and said, men, verse 21, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on some island. So God tells them that the ship is going to be lost. The people on board will be saved. It's going to involve them running aground on an island. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, they'd been out here 14 days from Fair Havens to where they are. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. Now, a sounding, they had a long pole usually on board these ships that would extend down into the water to try to discover how deep the water was. That's a sounding. A fathom was about 6 feet. So 20 fathoms is, they discovered about 120 feet down. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, 90 feet. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So they realize they're getting close to land. They can tell this by the soundings. They don't want to run onto the rocks in the middle of the night. And so they drop down the anchors from the back of the ship and just pray that they can stay there until daylight. Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat, the boat that they had hoisted up from the back. These guys are trying to escape, so they lower the boat down into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. We're just going to kill this temptation. Get rid of the boat. And so they do. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they're getting close to land. They see some land. They don't recognize it. They don't know what they're seeing, but they see an opportunity perhaps to beach this ship. Verse 40, so they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. Don't need them anymore. At the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. They had a way to bind up the rudders. Now they let those rudders loose so that they could control the ship. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So the front of the ship is stuck and the back of it's getting beaten apart. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Isn't that an amazing account? Amen. Now, sometimes I think when you have a large section like this, instead of trying to walk through it verse by verse, the best way to deal with it is just to take it as a whole and to look at some lessons from it. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to point out three main lessons from these verses as the Lord has dealt with my heart as I've looked at these verses. The first thing I want to talk about is the uniqueness of the Bible. One of the things that stood out to me as I read this week was the amazing detail with which Luke describes all of this. I mean, he's using nautical terms. He's using sailor's language. He's talking about these various things that I had to look up. I don't even know what he's talking about in some cases. And so it's very detailed. And what it reminds us of is the reality of all that the Bible talks about. Why is it so detailed? Because Luke was really on board that ship. And he was an eyewitness. And these things really happened. These are not fairy tales. This is a divinely inspired record of actual historical events. It also reminds us of the unique way that God gave us His Word. These are the words of God, beloved. God breathed. And yet He used human personality. He used human authors. And as you read the Word of God, not only do you see their different personalities, and what God did is He used their minds, He used their emotions, He used their personalities, yet He carried them along and overruled in such a way that they did not record one thing inaccurately. Everything they wrote was absolutely perfect and represented God's very Word. That's an amazing thing, isn't it, to think about what inspiration involved. And because God used their personalities, not only do you notice differences in their writings, but you also notice even their own interests coming out. I mean, Luke could have recorded this with a lot less detail. The fact that he recorded it with so much detail says to me, this was a man who enjoyed this. This was a man who paid attention to this sort of thing. This is a man who had taken an interest in sailing and how these ships operated. That's reflected in this account. In fact, the detail of it is amazing, not just when you consider the uniqueness of this passage in the Bible itself, but when you consider the uniqueness of this passage in all literature, when you look backward. Thomas Walker, writing in the Acts of the Apostles, said this: there is no such detailed record of the working of an ancient ship in the whole of classical literature. So it's not just unique to the Bible, it's unique in the context of classical literature. Remembering that it is a divinely given record, it's also amazing to remember that it's trustworthy, it's accurate. Something interesting I found this week, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Acts, relates the findings of a 19th century British yachtsman named James Smith. Here's a man interested in boating and interested in sailing, and what he did is he made a detailed study of the voyage recorded in this chapter, and he published his research in a book called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. Listen to what Bruce writes. Quote, Smith relates how he made careful inquiries of experienced Mediterranean navigators in order to ascertain the mean rate of a drift of a ship of this kind laid to in such a gale. The conclusion which he reached was a mean drift of about 36 miles in 24 hours. This ship would have drifted, given the kind of storm being described, about 36 miles in 24 hours. The soundings recorded in verse 28 indicate that the ship was passing Kura, a point on the east coast of Malta, on her way into St. Paul's Bay. But the distance from Clauda to the point of Kura is 476 miles, which at the rate, as deduced from the information, would take exactly 13 days, 1 hour, and 21 minutes. And not only so, the coincidence of the actual bearing of St. Paul's Bay from Clauda and the direction in which a ship must have driven in order to avoid the Syrtis is, if possible, still more striking than that of the time actually consumed and the calculated time. Then, after carefully reckoning the direction of the ship's course from the direction of the wind, from the angle of the ship's head with the wind, and from the leeway, he goes on, hence, according to these calculations, a ship starting late in the evening from Clauda would by midnight on the 14th day be less than 3 miles from the entrance of St. Paul's Bay. I admit that a coincidence so very close as this is to a certain extent accidental, but it is an accident which could not have happened had there been any inaccuracy on the part of the author of the narrative with regard to the numerous incidents which upon the calculations, upon which the calculations are founded, or had the ship been wrecked anywhere but at Malta, for there's no other place agreeing either in name or description within the limits to which we are tied down by the calculations founded upon the narrative, close quote. Let me just shorten that up. What he says is, what Luke wrote here is accurate. It's accurate. No surprise to us. But that speaks to us of the uniqueness of the Bible. Because when you compare the Bible with other books that people claim to be from God, what you find is all those other books are full of inaccuracies. For example, let me just give you one example, the Book of Mormon, which Joseph Smith claimed came from God. In an article sponsored by the Institute for Religious Research, entitled The Scientific Search for Nephite Remains, there's reference made to a Dr. Raymond T. Matheny. He was formerly a Brigham Young University anthropology professor. Listen to what the article said. Quote, after working in the area of Mesoamerican archaeology for 22 years, Professor Matheny reported his conclusion that the scientific evidence simply does not support the existence of the peoples and events chronicled in the Book of Mormon. Now, this is a professor from Brigham Young, okay, which is a Mormon university. He goes on to say, be it in Central America or anywhere else in the Western Hemisphere, Matheny's overall assessment is that archaeology offers no support for the Book of Mormon as history. I would say, in evaluating the Book of Mormon, that it has no place in the New World whatsoever. Professor Matheny is not alone in this assessment. The highly respected Mesoamerican archaeologist Michael Coe has written, the bare facts of the matter are that nothing, absolutely nothing, has ever shown up in any New World excavation which would suggest to a dispassionate observer that the Book of Mormon, as claimed by Joseph Smith, is a historical document relating to the history of early immigrants to our hemisphere. Close quote. That is, if you compare the Book of Mormon with archaeology, there's nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing in archaeology that says that that book is true or accurate. And over again, archaeology has demonstrated the truthfulness of the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible. So that's my first thought. As I looked at this passage this week, it just spoke to my heart about the uniqueness of this book that we have in our hands. Beloved, aren't you grateful that we have the Word of God? It is true. It is accurate. It is trustworthy. But the second thing where I want us to spend most of our time tonight is the second lesson that emerges is the effectiveness of God's servant Paul. We've seen Paul in all different kinds of circumstances, haven't we? And here he is in yet another, and yet once again you see that this man was an effective servant of our Savior. In fact, what you see in this chapter are some elements of what it means to be an effective spiritual leader or an effective minister on behalf of Christ. Let me point out some things that we see about Paul, some things that speak of spiritual leadership. The first thing I would mention is this. You see that Paul was able, not just here, but over and over again throughout Acts, you see that Paul was able to win the trust of other people. In verse 3, we're told that when they put in at Sidon, Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. Look back in just our recent study in Acts. You see Lysias listening to Paul when he barely knew him. You see Felix, the governor of Judea, listening to Paul when he barely knew him. You find Festus, the new governor in Judea, listening to Paul when he barely knew him. In fact, even when he disagreed with Paul, remember when he blurted out, "Paul, you've gone out of your mind"? He describes him even there as a man of much learning. He respected him. He admired him, though he barely knew him. And here is this Roman centurion, Julius. I mean, Paul's just been turned over to him recently. And he's allowing this Roman prisoner to run around free at Sidon when he barely knew him. How was it that Paul was able to win the confidence of people like this? He didn't do it by deception. And he didn't do it by manipulation. In fact, just the opposite. Paul was able to win the trust of others because he was genuinely godly. And you have to explain it by God. I mean, God had to grant him favor in the eyes of these people. And God granted him favor in the eyes of these people, but I believe God used means. And I believe that the means that he used was the fact that Paul was sincere, he was genuine, he was godly, and they knew that he cared for other people. They knew they could trust him. And Paul never did one thing to disappoint their confidence in him. He lived in the fear of the Lord, and he cared about other people. He put the interest of others before his own interests. And they recognized that, and they knew they could trust him. Even lost men knew that they could trust him. Let me ask us tonight, are you trustworthy? Are you able to win the trust of others? And are you able to win the trust of others not because you are manipulative, not because you are deceptive? Are you able to win the trust of others because it is obvious from your life that you fear the Lord and you care about them? And you will not sacrifice their interests in order to pursue your own interests. So they would put themselves at great risk in order to be kind to you because they know they can trust you. Do you understand the risk that Julius put himself in right there? If Paul runs off, you know what happens to this man? But he knew that he could trust Paul. Do people know they can trust you because they see in you genuine godliness? There's a second thing you see. Has to do with his leadership skills. Has to do with his effectiveness as a minister. Not only was he able to win the trust of others, but second, you see that he lived his life according to sound wisdom. Verse 9 says this, "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said." There's no evidence that at this point Paul had received special revelation. The evidence is that at this point Paul was just simply giving sound advice, sound counsel. He was exercising wisdom. By the way, when it says there that the fast had already passed, it's talking about the Day of Atonement, which was either at the end of September or the beginning of October. We're told that in this day and in this area of the world, when the time that they considered to be dangerous for traveling was from about mid-September to mid-November. So they're already into that dangerous period of traveling. At the end of November, or about mid-November, they put the ships up. Nobody sailed until February. So Paul knows this is a dangerous time. This is not the time to, you know, just for comfort's sake. I mean, why do they want to go from Fair Havens to Phoenix? May have been better for the ship, but I also think, I don't know this for a fact, but I would imagine probably because it was better for ships, Phoenix was probably a better place to spend the winter than Fair Havens. And so these men wanted their comfort, they wanted their enjoyments. Paul says it's not wise that we do this. Something else to keep in mind is we know that by this time Paul has already been shipwrecked at least three times. 2 Corinthians 11:25, which was written before this, says, "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea." And I'm quite sure he was thinking, "I don't want to go through this again. Just stay here." Sound wisdom, which later on makes him more influential, doesn't it? In verse 21, notice what he's able to say. "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss.'" So he's able to use this sound wisdom from here later on for a good influence. If you and I want to be effective in our service to the Lord, we have to desire to walk in sound wisdom. And do you realize, I know you realize, but I want to say it. Beloved, wisdom comes from the Lord. Wisdom doesn't come from any other source but God. Sound judgment, the ability to know what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And this is different than just being cautious. Being cautious is not the same as being wise. Because there are times to be cautious and there are times to be aggressive. And wisdom is being cautious when you should be cautious and being aggressive when you should be aggressive. It's having a sense of what's proper, what's fitting. And you can't even chalk it up to experience. Because we all know people who have much experience with failure. And they keep experiencing it over and over and over again. They never learn from what they go through. So experience doesn't equal wisdom. And we also know people who have no experience in a given area, yet they're able to make wise decisions because they just have a sense given by God about what's right or what's wrong in a given situation. What do we have to be leaders for the Lord? What do we have to, whether it be in our home, or it be in friendships, or it be in the Lord's church, or even as a godly man in business, what does it take to be a leader? It takes wisdom. We need to seek the Lord for that. So Paul has won the trust of others, and with good reason, he was a wise man. And he reveals that right there in verses 9 through 12. There's a third thing we see about him. It had to do with his leadership and with ours. Third, Paul was willing to help even after being ignored. The Bible tells us that they listened more to the pilot and more to the owner than to Paul. All right, now they're in trouble. So what is Paul going to do? verse 21 and 22 that we've already read tells us that he helped. Stood up, men, you should have listened to me, not set sail from Crete. He's not chiding them. He's not rubbing it in. He's just saying, listen, sound wisdom dictated we not leave in the first place. But we have, and now we're in this situation. Verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told, that we must run aground on some island. What did Paul do after being ignored? Did he sit in a corner and pout and brood? And say, they've gotten themselves into this. Let me just cross my arms here and see how they get themselves out of it. After all, I have a promise from God. I'm going to be before Caesar. I'm safe. Don't know what's going to happen to them. Is that what he does? No. What does he do? He exerts a godly influence in the midst of a crisis situation. He pitches in just as if they had been listening to him all along. And I say to you tonight, that's a great mark of spiritual leadership. Can you be helpful even in a situation where you've been previously disregarded? There are a lot of believers who are very selfish and very childish. They say, if they didn't listen to me before, I'm not going to help them now. Or if they don't listen to me, I'm not a part of this team. That's not a very godly way to think or to live, is it? Are we able to pitch in and to do what God would have us to do, even in a situation where we have not been listened to or not been regarded? Are we willing to help even there? It's a mark of leadership. There's a fourth thing we see. Paul's leadership came from his own walk with God. That's what you see in verses 21 through 26. Paul wasn't trying to be a leader. He was just being himself. Paul walked with God. And he had a calling from God in his life. He had a gift from God that God had given him for service. And that is what made him an effective leader. I think one of the grave situations facing our churches right now is that we don't necessarily understand that. Folks, spiritual leadership is not natural leadership. You cannot make people leaders in the kingdom of God. You cannot say, now you take this course and you'll be a spiritual leader. Because it is spiritual leadership and it is related to our walk with God, we can all lead in some realm. So I'm not at all trying to rule that out. What I'm saying to you is this, we all have a calling from God to do what He's called us to do and a gifting from God for what He means for us to do. And the best thing we'll ever do is just walk with God. And let the Lord use us according to the calling and the giftedness that He has put into our lives. That's what Paul was doing. He was always on duty. I mean, as I read this week, I thought, here he is being pastor on board of this ship. And he's a prisoner. And by pastor, I don't mean that he had believers with him other than Aristarchus and Luke. He was doing the work of an evangelist. Always on duty. His life was always about serving the Lord. And so his whole life was a life of ministry, no matter where he was. And notice how he served as a leader here. Notice his words. He led by what he said. Listen to what he says to the men on board this ship. Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now, I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. I'm thinking here, as I've mentioned, about Paul's walk with God. His leadership just flowed out of his walk with God. And listen to what he says that relates to his walk with God. He says that he knows that God is with him. God has appeared to me by means of an angel. God has spoken to me by means of an angel. God is with us. This is not the only place where he described this. If you go back to chapter 26 for a moment, notice what he said there in verse 22. About the entirety of his time as a prisoner. Notice what he says, verse 22. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. He says, to this day, God has been with me. I have had his help. That's his walk with God. God is with me. And not only does he describe in verse 27, God is with me, but he also says, I belong to God. I belong to God. Notice verse 23. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong. It's different, isn't it? To say God is with us because God's omnipresent is one thing. To say that I belong to Him is something else. You ever think about how the Bible describes us as belonging to God? We belong to God like a bride belongs to a groom. Men, how do you care about your wife? You care about her, don't you? Well, then don't doubt that God cares about you. We belong to God as a child belongs to a father. Parents, how do you feel about your children? I trust I'm speaking to Christian parents tonight, so young people, you're on safe ground. I mean, how do you feel about your children? You love them, don't you? You would put yourself at risk before you'd put them at risk. Well, then don't doubt that God loves and cares for you. We belong to God as a sheep to a shepherd. In fact, the Lord Jesus gave a parable about leaving sheep to go get one that's lost. You belong to God that way. You belong to God as a servant, a citizen, to an almighty king who has the full ability to protect his citizenry. We belong to God. Paul said, I belong to God. And then he knew that all that he was doing was in service to the Lord. He says in verse 23, whom I worship. I worship Him. What I do in service to Him. And then he said that he knew that God's word is true. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. This week, as I thought about this passage and meditated on it, I thought about my own prayer life and how I want to grow in bringing God's promises before Him in my prayers. Because sometimes if we're not careful, and it's not wrong to ask God, we're taught to ask Him. But sometimes we ask Him as if He doesn't really want to give what He has taught us to ask Him for. We ask Him as if He is somehow, what's the word I'm looking for? Reticent to give what He's promised to give us. We're told to ask Him for our daily bread. Well, is He somehow not wanting to provide for us? Of course not. So we ought to come asking in faith, knowing our God's character, knowing our God's promises, so that we do ask, but we ask believing, trusting, joyfully asking, confidently asking, peacefully asking, because we know that He is as He describes Himself to be. And we are to Him what He says we are to Him. Paul had heard from God. He didn't doubt it. It's going to be exactly as He told me. Even down to the fact we're going to have to run into an island. Be stranded on an island for some time. He knew that. So the words of Paul spoke of his walk with God. And it was his walk with God that made him an effective leader. Very quickly, think about this journey in contrast with Jonah. Jonah was on a ship to escape the service of God. Paul was on board a ship because of service to God. Jonah met with a storm because of his disobedience. Paul met with a storm in the course of his obedience. The safety of other people required getting away from Jonah. Remember what they had to do to make the storm stop? Chunk him overboard. Get him away from us, right? But in this case, the safety of others depended on them staying with Paul. In fact, when the men were about to lower the ship and leave, what did Paul say? He says, if these men leave, they won't be saved. They got to stay on board with me if they're going to be safe. Jonah was asleep in the bottom of the ship, doing nothing to encourage others. Paul was on deck and able to give encouraging testimony to the living God. 276 people. Listen, 276 people are going to be saved because of the presence of the Apostle Paul. That was God's choosing. That's what God chose to do. And just as a side note, this world will never understand how much blessing it receives because of the presence of godly people. This nation we live in right now, though we love it, and we thank God for the mercy and the grace that we've been given to live in this country at this time, though we love our country, we all know that in many ways this is a wicked, vile nation that we live in. And if not for the presence of the remnant of God's people, I wonder where this nation would be right now. I wonder what God would do with this country if there were not godly people living here, praying, living for Him. And here was a ship rescued, a ship full of people, people rescued because of the presence of Paul and Aristarchus and Luke. So the words of Paul. But also notice the ways of Paul. He was calm. That had to be a witness. He cared for them. This is a prisoner saying, let me tell you what to do in order to save this ship. His confidence in the Word of God had to be a witness. His communion with the Lord in the midst of all this had to be a witness. Here he is on the 14th day as day begins to break and they know they're about to run onto some land. What does he do? He says, let's eat. You're going to need strength. Not a hair on any of your heads is going to... You're not going to perish, but we need to have our strength. And as he takes the bread and breaks it, what does he do? He prays. They hear this man of God pray. And give thanks to God. Man, we've been in a storm-tossed ship for 14 days, and he's giving thanks to God for His blessings. Sometimes we think our witness is only what we say. But the way that we conduct ourselves in the midst of a crisis is a clear witness to unbelievers of our faith in the living God. I want to ask you, are you any different from unbelievers when the world says it's time to panic? When the crisis comes and everybody else is on pins and needles and their nerves are frayed, where are you? And your assurances, Paul gives them assurances, doesn't he? Your assurances, what kind of assurances are they? We've all seen it, we've all learned it. When a crisis strikes, everybody's ready to give some kind, assuring, comforting words. At least most people are. But if you listen to most people's assurances, they're absolutely empty. They're not founded on anything. Well, we're going to all get through this. Really, how do you know? Well, it's God will be with us. Many of the people who say God will be with us don't even know God. Have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we all just need to pray. Many of the people who talk about praying, they're not on praying ground. They have no communication with the living God. They have no faith in Christ. Their assurances are empty assurances. But what Paul said was founded on the unalterable Word of the living God. God said, we can find comfort and peace because God said, is that you? Do you comfort and encourage people not with your imaginations, but with the revealed Word of the living God? Something else, we're running out of time, but something else to notice here that's just beautiful. is Paul understood this balance, if balance is the right word. He understood the perfection of the ways that God works, in that he had a promise from God, didn't he? Nobody on this ship is going to perish. But when those men were about to get out of the boat and lower that ship, that little boat down out of the ship, what does he immediately do? He says, if you leave, you don't make it. Wait a second, I thought God already said that nobody's going to perish. He did. But Paul understood that even when it comes to prophecy or when it comes to God's promises, he works through means to accomplish it. God was going to save them, but God had a certain way he was going to save them. And so for it to come to pass, and it was going to come to pass, it's another aspect of it. God already planned before time to use Paul's warning to rescue these people. He already planned before time to turn the hearts of those men. Why did they listen to Paul? They could have just said, forget you, man, we're leaving the ship. But they didn't do it. Their hearts were turned. Who turned their hearts? So you have God's providence and God's sovereignty, yet you have God using means, plans, warning, men heeding the warning in order to be saved. And in the same way, you find Paul trusting in God to take care of them, yet he's also looking out for their physical well-being. We need to eat. We need to have our strength. There are a lot of believers who could learn that lesson. They say, well, I'm going to live as long as God wants for me to live anyway. Might as well really get fat. Listen, God works through means. He expects for us to take care of ourselves. If we obey His Word, then we understand this body is not ours anyway, is it? It's His. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're to realize we're a blood-bought people, and even the way that we care for ourselves says that we belong to Him. God works through means. So you see why Paul was a leader. It was because of his walk with God. And his words reflected his walk with God, and his manner reflected his walk with God. So we learn about the uniqueness of the Bible. We learn some lessons about leadership. And finally, here's the last thing tonight. We learn about how God, and this is a lesson we've learned throughout. This is nothing new for us. It's good to be reminded. We learn that God protects and preserves His people. God preserved Paul's life not only from the storm, but we're told that the guards had a plan that if the ship could not be saved, knowing the risk of what Rome would do to them if they lost these prisoners, they had a plan that if the ship could not be saved, they were going to kill all the prisoners rather than lose them. And the Bible says that God turned the heart of that centurion, Julius, and he would not allow it. He told the ones that could swim to swim. He told the other ones to find a way to get to shore, be it a plank or whatever. And the Bible says they all made it safely to shore. What was God doing in the attitude of that centurion? What was God doing in the directives of that centurion? God was preserving His servant's life. In fact, we're told specifically that the reason why Julius put an end to that and into that plan was because he had concern for the Apostle Paul. God had put Paul in that man's heart. Folks, isn't it wonderful to know that our God controls not only the storms, He controls what happens in the storms. And I know this is a physical storm, but the same truths can be trusted and held onto when you go through other kinds of storms. And the wind is blowing and it's a time of crisis and everyone else is afraid. Be encouraged. You are in the palm of your God's hand, and not one thing happens to you but that He doesn't allow it, and that it's not ultimately for your good and for His glory. And let your words, and let your attitudes, and let your choices reflect that you walk with God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for these encouraging verses that we've looked at tonight. Lord, may we look at the walk that Paul had with you, examine our own. And Lord, if we're not pursuing you with all of our hearts and seeking to walk closely with you, O Lord, may we repent of that and long with all of our soul to walk nearer to you. And Lord, may you so saturate our lives with the knowledge of yourself that our words and our ways would reflect our confidence in you and your presence in our lives. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.